Well, this Tuesday is the 500th year since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and what marks what often is referred to as the Protestant Reformation. It's a significant event in the history of the world. The Protestant Reformation, as you know, was aimed at bringing reforms, corrections, to the church, a time of which was only Roman Catholicism. There was an Eastern church as well that had divided in 1000, but the predominant church was Roman Catholicism, and there was a number of corrections, and both major and minor, that Luther addresses in his 95 theses. If you haven't read much on the Protestant Reformation, now might be a great time. It is the 500th anniversary. It would be interesting to pick up a biography about Luther or about a book about the Protestant Reformation. If you want any suggestions, just send me an email. I'd be happy to recommend some. Or consider reading one of the other reformers like Zwingli, a Swiss reformer, or Calvin of Geneva, a well-known reformer. And consider that. Another option is, and those of you that get the current of the stream, the weekly email I send out, I posted a resource available to you online. It's a series of short 5-minute podcasts that are coming out daily in the month of October, and only a few days left of it, but you can go back and listen to these short 5-minute podcasts, or if you're not into listening to podcasts, you can read short little blogs. They're about 5 minutes a day. I've been downloading them on my phone and just listening to them on my commute by Desiring God Ministries. And what it is, it's titled Here We Stand. And it's just short little biographies about many of the different people involved in the Protestant Reformation above and beyond the big name ones that you often hear about. And I've heard about I listened to one this week about a teenage girl who was martyred for her faith because she was holding to the authority of the scripture and was really committed to that. So there's some fascinating stories that would be fun for you to listen to. What you might not know, though, about the Protestant Reformation, about some of the reformers of the 1500s, is that they actually addressed the issue that we are going to talk about today, and that's idols. They actually addressed the issue of idols and what's often known as idolatry. Martin Luther wrote in his Treatise on Good Works that the Ten Commandments begin with a command. The very first one begins with a command against idolatry. And so that breaking this first commandment is real idolatry that leads to breaking the other commandments and the other commands of God in Scripture. He argues that idolatry, if you will, is the root or the mother of all sins. That's an interesting way to put it. He's basically saying, look, if you put something else before God, that's going to lead to all kinds of other sins. And so one of the primary prohibitions of Scripture is to have no other gods before me. And that he believes that it's strategic that God put that first when he gave us the Ten Commandments. John Calvin writes in his classic book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, that the human heart is an idol factory, that our human heart is prone to manufacture or create idols, things that we would look to and put before God. As you and I are going to see this morning, these reformers were appropriate in their concerns about idols and idolatry. Idolatry was not just a concern during the time of Calvin and Luther, during the time of the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. It's a problem that has been around since mankind fell into sin. And it's a problem that you and I encounter on a daily basis, whether you realize it or not. It's a problem that the Apostle Paul addresses when he walks into Athens, the passage we're going to see this morning. And it's a problem that God is going to address for you and for me today. So, what is an idol? Why do you and I need to be so concerned about idols and idolatry? How can you and I be kept from idols? Let's take a look in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but before we look at God's Word today, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you've included this passage in your word to challenge us in this area of idolatry. And though many of us here today don't think, well, I don't worship an idol. I don't have a little statue on my mantle at home or in my house. I don't burn incense to a little image. I don't pray to other gods. But yet, Lord, it goes deeper than that. That the human heart, as Calvin says, is an idol factory, and that we are prone to idols, so much so that the Apostle John, at the end of his first letter, 1 John, prays, little children, be kept from idols. Keep yourself from idols, he prays. He says as a closing word and benediction. And God, I ask that you would show us today how this applies to us, that our hearts would be open, that we would feel conviction from your word and from the Holy Spirit to have no other gods before you, to have you first place in our lives. So show us what it means for us to do that today, and help us to apply what your word says in a way that our lives are transformed by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Acts 17:16-34. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along whatever version you use. And we also have the words here on the screen. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Well, this is a famous passage in the book of Acts, and I want to set the context a little bit. Let's look at a map. We've seen where Paul has been. Second missionary journey. He's out with Silas, and they've traveled a return trip up through the regions where Paul had originally gone with Barnabas, and they have come up through Asia here, and they had wanted to go down into Asia. You might recall it said that the Holy Spirit forbid them, and it wasn't because God didn't want Asia to be reached. He just had a different priority. At the same time that that was happening, he had a vision from a man of Macedonia saying, come up over here and help us. And so they departed from Troas, worked their way up into Neapolis. They planted the church in Philippi. That's where we've been the last few weeks. We saw where God did in Philippi with the start of the Philippian church. They worked their way down through Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, and we read about Berea. And what we are seeing now is he's now come down here to Athens. And so that's where our passage picks up. And at this point, he's by himself. He has left his team where he was previously in Berea, and he's now there alone, entering into Athens on his own. Now, he wanted them to join him there, but he enters into Athens by himself. And so you can see where Athens is. Athens, very important city. That, by the way, is where Michael Phelps won his first 6 gold medals. That's very important. Those of you that are swimming fans like me, you remember Athens from the Olympics 2004, right? And so this is a popular, you know, city still today. And in the ancient world, Athens was a significant city. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's begin by kind of setting the structure where we're going here today. We're going to look at Paul's ministry in Athens. And from this ministry in Athens, we are going to see 3 truths related to ministering to people. 3 truths about ministering to people. And all this connects to our theme of idolatry. Let's begin with the first truth. The first truth is this, related to ministering to people, because you and I are not to just, you know, be about our relationship with God just for ourselves. We're also to be about ministering to other people, our children, our coworkers, our family members, our friends. And God, at the most unique times, sometimes gives us opportunity to minister to other people. I mean, I had one this week that just, it was so ironic because I had an appointment scheduled. The appointment didn't show up, and it was like God just dropped this other, obviously more significant, more important telephone call that came through to me that involved extensive opportunities to just talk about, you know, ministry. It was just about the Lord. It was just really cool. So what are we going to learn about ministering to people here? 3 truths. The first one is that everyone worships something, whether they realize it or not. Now, when we often think worship, we might think of, you know, bowing down, praying, singing, committing our lives to something, right? And most of us would think, okay, well, worship, that's a strong word, Kevin. I mean, isn't worship only a religious thing that you do on Sunday morning? No, it's not. Worship is really comes down to what is your passion, what is your primary pursuit in life, where is your heart, where are your affections primarily rooted? What is the main thing for you? I mean, we can say when Romans 12 talks about presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice, that worship comes down to this question, what are you living for? What are you ultimately living for? And so everyone is a worshiper, whether they're an atheist or not, whether they consider themselves a churchgoer or not, whether they consider themselves a Christian or not. Everyone worships something. You have worshiped all kinds of things this week, probably. You're like, Kevin, that's a strong word. You're saying I'm worshiping other things? We are all prone to worship something. Now, hopefully, what we're primarily worshiping and worshiping alone is Christ alone, hopefully. But my guess is that there's been other things competing for your heart this week. At least at times, you've been tempted at the very least, and maybe actually given in to the desires to worship something else. Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's talk about Athens first. Athens, where Paul is entering in, historically is known for being a center of civilization. It's a center of learning, it's a center of political science, it's a center of arts and philosophy. Even that wonderful online resource Wikipedia mentions, and I quote, "Largely due to its achievements in the 5th and 4th century BC, it was home to Plato's Academy and Aristotle's Lyceum. It is one of civilization's oldest and most well-known cities, with a history spanning 3,400 years." Well, what Paul sees, what does he see when he walks into Athens? One of the first things that he notices is all of these idols. Now, obviously, verse 16, these are actual images. These are actual figurines, you know, statuettes, images. And he sees them. The city's full of it. And that means that there's a multitude of gods that are portrayed in these statues, these images, these inscriptions. Athens contains, as John Stott says, and I quote, innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. Several of these gods, these images, these idols can still be seen today. And tourists from around the world flock to Athens to this day to come see what are often regarded today as works of art. And they are, in some ways, works of art. But what people often don't realize is that they were actual objects of worship. I mean, people really believe that these represented deities. You know, it was very pluralistic. Greece, ancient Greece, as you know, is a very pluralistic nation that believed in a multitude of gods. There was, for example, in the city of Athens, a statue of the city's patron god, Athena, shown here. And there's also the famous Parthenon, which was a temple of the goddess Athena, shown here. There's the Parthenon. So the city's full of idols. It's full of gods the people worship. John Stott writes, again, I quote, "There were images of Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, and Asclepius." I can't even say that. Asclepius. The whole Greek pantheon was there. All the gods of Olympus, elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors, end quote. There were so many idols in Athens that one Roman satirist wrote, and I quote, "It was easier to find a god there than a man." That's how many, that's a great way to put it. The city is easier to find a god there than a man because there's so many idols. It's full of it. Everyone worships something. And typically they worshiped numerous multitudes of things, multitude of gods and goddesses. So skipping down to verse 22, we see that Paul is saying that indeed these people of Athens, they're actually extremely religious. They're very religious. He says, "I see you're very religious." And they might have initially taken a little offense to that, like, "Well, no, we're not. We're very open-minded. You know, we're intellectual. This is a city of philosophy and intellect and education. We're very cultured. I don't know, religious, that's kind of..." You know, they might take offense to that, but the reality is they're devout worshipers. They are religious in the sense that they worship something. They have all kinds of objects of worship that their hearts go after. These statues, these idols, these inscriptions represent the multitude of gods and goddesses they worshipped. And in some cases, they know who their gods were. They had a defined, specific god or goddess. But in some cases, they don't. In verse 23, Paul points this out in kind of a way that he's jabbing at him a little bit. He's you know, throwing a punch here a little bit to bring about some correction to their false worship. He says, not only does he say, "I see that you're very religious," but he says, "You even have an altar and inscription to an unknown god." As if you haven't covered all of your bases, so to speak. You think you need to cover all the bases and even have a devotion to some unknown god that you don't even know. And he springboards from that into then, of course, talking about the one true God. But the point here is that everyone worships something. And here's the deal. Look, this is not just the people in ancient Athens, in ancient Greece. The same is still true today. Now again, most people, very few people in our culture in America actually have an image that they're bowing down to and singing songs to and waking up in the middle of the night and going and worshiping, or getting up in the morning and starting their day worshiping. Although some people would do that in our world today, most people don't. But whatever becomes an object of worship for people, whatever consumes their affections, whatever is their passionate pursuit, can so easily become an object of worship, and so often it is. Tim Keller writes this, "Anything, even a good thing, that becomes an ultimate thing is an idol." That's worth repeating. Even anything, even a good thing, that becomes an ultimate thing is an idol. So things that we often don't think about as being idols can so easily become an idol. Let's think about this some more. Dr. David Palatin writes this, and I quote, "Idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures." And he's a well-known Christian counselor, Palatin is. "Idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures." Some interesting passages that point to idolatry being more than making a statue or an image or bowing down to it are found in places like Ezekiel 14. Listen to this. "Here God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel about," and I quote, idols you have taken into your heart. Isn't that interesting? Idols you have taken into your heart. The people there had taken idols into their heart. They were heart idols. They were the heart representing the center of a person's life, the captain's chair, if you will, that steers and directs the ship of your life. He's saying, you've taken all kinds of idols into your heart, God's saying through the prophet Ezekiel. So these weren't statues. These weren't images. These weren't figurines. These were things that had consumed their affections, that had become ultimate things for them. And yes, they had other priorities and other interests, but what really was having first place in their life were all kinds of idols, heart idols, Ezekiel 14 tells us. Various God substitutes, if you will, are things that people today are also looking for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for security, for meaning, and for hope. Another place, Romans 1:21 and following, the passage following Romans 1:21 is another place that directly confronts idolatry. The Apostle Paul writes here a warning and description of how people who do not honor God as he truly is, and do not give thanks to God, will have a progressive decline in terms of turning away from God and putting at the center of their lives other things that become worse and worse and more destructive to their lives. And even it mentions in that passage that God even gives them over to their heart's desires, the things that they put before God that they, in rejecting God, end up following after. So what then is an idol? You've probably grasped it from some of the things I've said, but what is an idol? I can't think of a better definition than to quote Tim Keller again from his classic book, Counterfeit Gods. And if you haven't read Counterfeit Gods, let me commend that book to you. It's out in the library out there. I just put it out there this morning. Feel free, don't run out there now and fight for it, but it is a great book. And Keller puts it so well when he defines an idol in this way. Listen to this. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. How about some examples then? What are some typical idols that if we're honest that we encounter or that compete, if you will, for our heart's affections, they seek for first place in our life. They compete for first place in our life. What are some examples of idols? Again, I'll turn to Dr. Keller because I feel like he can say it way better than I can, so I'm just going to quote him. An idol can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationships to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Everyone worships something. There is a constant competition going on for our hearts, for our worship, for our affections. And this is a daily battle that wages war with our soul. I liken it to this illustration, and some of you have heard about in the last decade or so, maybe a little prior to the last decade, probably the last 15 years, and I don't know if it's happening as frequently lately as it was, but off the coast of East Africa, Somali pirates have been wreaking havoc, and I don't know that they're doing this recently as much as they were about 5-10 years ago, wreaking havoc on cargo ships and you know, kidnapping and in some cases ransoming the ships or the workers on the ships, you know, made famous by the movie Captain Phillips or the book, if you've read that. But it was in the news long before that movie came out. And in a way, you know, what do the pirates want to do? They want to take over the ship and take control of it. And if we liken our lives to the ship or the captain's chair, what idols want to do on a regular basis is chase down the ship and take over. Something else other than God is trying to take over and become the ultimate thing for you. And again, I believe and I'm convinced that this happens on pretty much a daily basis. And I'm not suggesting that the only thing we ever think about is God. You need to give your attention to things that you're doing in the workplace. You need to give attention to the things. But there can be a constant sense of God being what is at the center of your life, even in the midst of when you're busy doing other things. And you need to have other priorities and other passions, if you will. But God has to be first place. He has to be your first love. And God has to be the one that ultimately is in the captain's chair of your life. Not yourself, not something else, but God. That he's the one that's ruling and reigning, like we sang this morning, Lord, reign in me. Is that he is the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's the one that you are seeking first, his kingdom and his righteousness. Only God ultimately is to be worshipped. But again, many Christians, at least unintentionally, and it's a functional thing. You know, it's functionally like I know and I believe that God's first place in my life, and my heart's desire is I only want God first in my life. But functionally speaking, there's times when I act as if God's not relevant. I get amnesia, if you will, about God being at the center of my life, and I act and function as if something else is. And so this battles with our hearts on a daily basis. So how do you know, or how can you tell whether or not something is becoming an idol? Here are some questions that can help you kind of diagnose it and fight it. Here's a great question. One, what do you find yourself most frequently thinking about? Where does your imagination frequently go? Now, it doesn't mean that if you think about something a lot that it is an idol. These are just things that allow for the possibility that it could be becoming that. I mean, if you're obsessing about, I've just got to get this boat, and you find yourself, all I can think about is the boat, the boat, the boat, the boat, the boat, or next summer's vacation, 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 maybe that's becoming too consuming. Maybe it's starting to take over your priorities. And if you're scheduling things all around this boat or this vacation, you know, then maybe it's becoming too important. Maybe a good thing's becoming an ultimate thing. If you find that all you really think about is work and your career and career advancement, maybe it's becoming too important. What do you most frequently think about? Where does your imagination frequently go? What do you dream about when you have downtime? That's a good one. Because sometimes it's when we slow down and we daydream, it really reveals what's most important to us. Because here's the thing, and look, I'm all about, you know, days off, and I'm all about slowing down. I think there's a place for that. But if on my day off or your day off, like, God's not even relevant to you, that's a problem, right? I mean, if you go on vacation, you don't even crack your Bible, that could be a problem. I mean, yeah, enjoy your vacation. You don't need to have a four-hour quiet time, but why do you not even pray for your meal? Why do you not even pray together as a family? If you're not walking with God throughout your daily life, maybe something else is becoming more important. What do you think about? Number two, another great question is, where do you allocate your resources, your time, talents, and treasure, your time, talents, and money? You know, where do you find yourself giving yourself to? That can express your devotion. It can express what's really important to you. Another question, do you often contemplate if blank, then blank? This is the whole, do you play the what if game? Do you play the if game? And here's how this goes. If I only had blank, then I'd feel blank. And usually the blank is I'd feel amazing, I'd feel fulfilled, my life would have significance and meaning. So if your thought is, if I only go on this vacation next summer, if I only had this car, if I only had this house, or if I only had this job, or if I only had this wife, or if I only had this husband, or if I only had this paycheck, whatever it is, if I only had whatever the this is then, chances are that's becoming too important. Chances are is that maybe you're giving that too much importance. Chances are maybe it's competing for your heart's affection, or maybe it's already there. A few other questions. What gives your life meaning, value, and significance? What are you functionally living for on a daily basis? And again, by functionally, I mean, okay, we know what we want to believe and what we say we believe, but functionally is what you actually are living out. You know, it's the difference between what I think and what I do. Functionally relates to what you're actually doing. What gives your life meaning, value, and significance, yet what are you functionally living for on a daily basis? Another question, what is at the source or root of your emotional responses? This is a good one. This is one that a lot of people don't think of. Think about this. If you trace your emotions back sometimes and keep asking why, it's amazing what that can reveal. I do this in the counseling office a lot. I'll prepare people for it, but I said, I'm going to keep asking why, and after about the third or fourth time, you're going to get annoyed. But I'm preparing you that I'm asking you why so that we can dig deeper and deeper and deeper and find out what's at the root of this. So let's say you feel angry, or you feel afraid, or you feel anxious. Keep asking why and see where that leads. What did you desire? What did you expect? What did you feel like you needed? People will typically react to an idol being taken away from them. You know, one of the ways you can tell whether something's an idol is that if it's taken from you. If it's not an idol and you don't have it, it's taken from you, you'll just be disappointed. You're like, you know, I really wanted to watch the World Series tonight. Go Dodgers. I really was hoping to watch the World Series. You know, that's not a bad desire. I can want that desire, right? And that's not a bad desire. But let's say something comes up and I'm not able to watch the World Series for whatever. Let's say my TV breaks or something comes up. You know, I have to make a hospital visit or something. God forbid, you know, one of you are in the hospital or something. I can't watch the Dodgers game. And the Astros too. They're playing too. You know, so let's say I can't watch it. Well, if I'm just a little disappointed, like, oh, that would have been nice, but, you know, God had something else in store, then it's probably not an idol. But if I'm, like, moping around, like, oh, my gosh, what does that have to happen now? I mean, it's a World Series. It only happens once a year. And I get to see the Dodgers twice this year, and that means something to me to watch the World Series. Why can't I, you know, and I'm bent out of shape by it? Probably it's way too important, you know? And the word fan, by the way, you know, comes from the word fanatic. You know, a lot of times fans in sports are a great example of idol worshipers. You know, I like the Dodgers and I like the Cubs and I like some other baseball teams, but I don't think they're idols for me. You know, but people need to watch out for that, because I know people that can so easily, I've had times in my life where sports took way too much of a priority. So think about it. What kind of emotional response do you have if you can't have what you want? Because if it's taken away from you and you're devastated or you're deeply discouraged, that could indicate it's an idol. All right, we need to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. And we need to brutally be honest with ourselves with these kinds of questions. And these things are designed, look, not so that, you know, we just kind of feel, woe is me, I'm such a terrible Christian. God must just want to fire and brimstone me. I'm such an idol worshiper. These questions are designed, and when God shows you something, if he's showing you something today already from his word, these are designed to draw us back to him. These are designed so that we run to the cross where there's mercy and grace and forgiveness. And God knows that our hearts are prone to this. He knows that this is a daily battle. And say, God, you know, in this moment today, I allowed something else to creep in and it became more important than you. Would you forgive me of that? His grace is greater than our heart's temptations or actual waverings into idol worship or idolatry. This brings us to the second truth about ministering to people. Our first truth was everyone worships something. Our second truth today related to ministering to people are we are to reason with people about God and the gospel. We are to reason with people about God and the gospel. When Paul goes into Athens, you can't miss this word that's stated right away here. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. Provoked. His spirit was provoked Let's define that word provoked. It means agitated, greatly upset, deeply troubled, or distressed. Paul is not walking into Athens going, gee, that's a pretty artwork there. That's a piece of, oh, you know, that's such beautiful art. You know, this is amazing. I feel so cultured here being in Athens. No, he is so deeply distressed and disturbed by this. There's this righteous anger he's feeling. There's this devastation in his heart, this grief over the fact that these people are worshiping something else that's not even something that can give them what they think it will. They're worshiping false gods when his zeal for God, his love for God was so great that, as God says, he's a jealous God for our worship, that God wants to be first place. Paul's kind of jealous in the sense, too, that he knows that God's a jealous God. He knows that God wants them. I mean, Paul's feeling a little bit like, you know, somebody just stole his girlfriend. You know, he feels like, in a way, that these people are going after other lovers when there's the one true love, and it's God. And he wants and desires them to know and worship the one true God. So he's provoked. He's deeply disturbed about this. Paul's not complacent then. He's not sitting back indifferent or passive going, I guess I'll just pray for these people. No, he acts and he seeks to do something about it. It so intensely bothers him that he wants to act. He's provoked. So often, I think, in our politically correct world today, we're trained to not be bothered, to just be accepting of anything and everything, especially when it comes to spiritual things. We live in such a pluralistic world and culture today, and Athens was very much that way, that it's kind of like you're not supposed to get upset. That they can worship what they want to worship, and you worship what you want to worship, and everything's just fine. Just be accepting and tolerant of everything. And that's not what Paul does here. It bothers him. He knows what's true and what's not, and he wants them to know it. He doesn't just sit on his hands and watch the evil go on in the world around him. He seeks to do something about it in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is provoked in such a way that he's stirred by God into action. So verse 17 says he reasoned. He goes into the synagogue and he reasons in the synagogue. And then he goes in the marketplace and he reasons in the marketplace with the people there. Verse 18 makes clear that central to this reasoning, it leads to a discussion about Jesus and the resurrection. Put differently, Paul ends up reasoning about the gospel. He keeps the main thing the main thing. He starts talking about Christ, Christ crucified, and Christ resurrected. And in the same way, perhaps you and I need to be more provoked and less complacent. When was the last time that the evil in the world bothered you? When was the last time when someone told you that they worship some other god or goddess or worship nothing, no, like in the sense they think they don't worship anything, but actually everybody worships something, I said, but they worship something else other than Jesus, and you're just like, oh, okay. You know, when was the last time it bothered you? Like, bothered you enough that you were praying for that person? Bothered you enough that you were seeking any and every opportunity that God could give you to interact with that person and talk to them about the one true God? To maybe give an account of the hope that's in you. Does it bother you? I'm a pastor, and I have times it doesn't bother me enough. I have times when I find myself just being way too indifferent or complacent. And sometimes I think we feel that way because we feel, well, that person's just not open. Well, sometimes they might not actually be open, but let's not make that decision for them in advance. Because sometimes the most people that seem the most closed or most obstinate or adamant against your faith are sometimes the one that actually are most willing to talk about it. And actually sometimes that God's preparing and they're actually quite open. We need to be provoked in a way that I think we're willing to reason with people about the gospel. No, look, we're not to do this in a way that's rude, abrasive. In 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an account of the hope that's in you. But to do so with gentleness and with respect. We're to dialogue with people in a loving way. I'm not suggesting we be, you know, really in your face with people. I like the word reasoning here because I think Paul is just entering into healthy dialogue. I think he's provoked. He's disturbed. So that's what's urging him. But in his reasoning with the people, and yeah, you know, I said he kind of throws a few punches, I think, here. But I think he's doing this with grace. I think he's doing this with sound reasoning, with good argumentation, and doing it in love. his cultural engagement here is ministering to people by confronting their idols. And I would propose that you and I should consider, if we're ministering to other people, how can we confront their idols? We need to confront the idols in our own life first. But as we seek to minister to other people, are you considering questions, what's most important to them? What really makes them tick? What are they living for? What stirs their hearts? What gives them their sense of joy and peace and fulfillment? And what, if they don't have, do they find they get upset about? That can help you. And look, I'm a counselor, so I deal this a lot on a regular basis. But before I was a counselor, I mean, these are the kinds of issues just in ministering to anybody that we ultimately end up talking about. And there's an easy way to start to dialogue with people by just asking questions and listening. And in asking questions and listening to people, you can so often find what's actually at the center of their lives. And sometimes you can dialogue about that and point them to the one who is most important. Here in Athens, these people have so many idols. And they actually wonder, ironically, if Paul's maybe given them another idol that they can add to their gazillion choices. They're initially kind of curious. We want to hear more about this teaching. You know, they kind of want to add this to their smorgasbord, their Las Vegas buffet of gods and goddesses. So in verse 19, they bring him to Areopagus. And this is a place of rocks up on a hill near the Acropolis where Paul was invited to publicly speak. And the Areopagus is also known as Mars Hill. It's a place where various philosophers, religious teachers, people would come and interact on all kinds of topics related to spirituality and life and worldview. Verse 21 states that some people would spend their time in nothing else but telling or hearing something new. So it was almost like entertainment for them. Some people just, I have nothing else to do. I'll just go see, you know, and hear some new teaching. That, you know, they're just trying to, you know, expand their understanding. And so people are creating their own religions. People are creating their own spiritual practices. Any self-proclaimed spiritual guru could come up and describe what is some unknown god or goddess and talk about practices or worship related to it, and they would have a listening ear. But there's really no authority or foundation to it. Sadly, few people today question such views or challenge them. People rarely kind of question the authenticity of some spiritual view some person brings. I mean, people take this stuff hook, line, and sinker. They don't really ask for any historical basis to it. They don't, you know, it's just, if it's just kind of hip and cool, you know, they're just willing to follow it. I think if people were half as critical as they are towards Christianity, that a lot of the so-called self-appointed spiritual gurus of our day would be out of business. And their books would not be on the New York Times bestseller list. But we need to be provoked enough to challenge the false worship and the false idols that people have. Whether it's some new religion, some false religion, or some God substitute like an idol, even when it's people that are taking good things and turning them into an ultimate thing. We need to help people identify their idols and what they functionally worship. They may be Christians who know that they believe in Jesus. And they truly are committed Christians who know and love and believe in Jesus, like most of you. But if they really, really did an honest assessment, if we really do an honest assessment today and functionally ask, what functionally consumes my heart? What do I look to for fulfillment, meaning, and security? There are at least at times that it's not going to be God. And we need to help people with this. We need to help people see that comfort, peace, help, and hope is ultimately only found in God. People are usually blind to their idols. So they need God's Word. They need the Holy Spirit. They need other people to help them to see their idols. Once people see their idols, Tim Keller says that what they need to do is not only have the idols removed, but the idols need to be replaced with the one and only person that should be at the center of our lives, and it's God in Christ. Because if people simply sort of remove one idol, inevitably a new idol is going to return. So if your idol is family And you say, okay, well, I'm not going to prioritize family so much. I'm not going to look to that so much for my well-being and my fulfillment. I mean, family's important, but if it's too important to me, which I think it's been, maybe you realize this and you say, okay, I'm going to remove that. But if you don't replace that with God, come Monday morning, your idol's going to be work or your career. You know? And if you say, I realize it's my career, and so I'm going to remove that. If you don't replace that with something else, then it's going to be your hobby come the weekend. You know, well, I find fulfillment by just going outdoors and hiking. Well, that's great that you're hiking, but if that's your main thing, you know, you've just replaced an idol and put a new idol there. What we have to do is replace it with the worship of Jesus. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in ministering to others, help them find their idols. Do it with love and grace. And probably the best way is to point out your own idols. Turn from those idols and put Christ back where he belongs. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's look at a third truth related to ministering to people. And that is that the one true God who created everything commands all people to seek him and to repent. And really, I've been alluding to this already, haven't I? But notice how Paul does it. He's speaking at the Areopagus, and after he talks about all their idols, their gods, and the objects of their worship, he proclaims to them the one true God. Look with me at verse 24 and following. Paul establishes first that there is one true God who is the Creator. He says, he made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, like all their gods in Athens did. He's not served by human hands. And look at this line. I love this line. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Our God is not in need of anything. And as he points him to the one true God, he says, you know, he doesn't need anything. He's completely sovereign and efficient and self-efficient, self-sustaining. He's always been and always will be. He's eternal and he's completely almighty and all-powerful. He doesn't need something. God, we want your glory. We want you so much more than any other thing. We want you to reign in us because you're so good. You're so good.